The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. From the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God, open our eyes that we may see glorious and wonderful things in your word. Teach us, we pray, to interpret the history in which you've given us the privilege of living. Teach us to read rightly your providence. And as we do so, no doubt chastened and sobered by some of the things we hear today, we pray you would prepare us to live lives of increasing faithfulness and Christ-likeness, for we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please do sit. And let me say, to echo the greetings earlier, a warm welcome, particularly to those of members of the Hansen extended family who are with us today. It is wonderful to have you with us. We're glad you could make it. And also, we've got one or two other visitors here. It's great to have you among us. We hope that you'll join us for a reception after the service to celebrate the baptism, which will also give us a chance to get to know you a little bit better. I want to begin today, if I may, with one of the stories of church life, which in my mind is among the most sobering and also illuminating and in the end encouraging that I've at least had the opportunity to be a part of. It's back in 2002. I was working at that time at a church in London, England, and one of the things that we were doing was exploring the possibility of a new congregation, a church plant, if you will, in the centre of London. We were in southwest London, and we were looking at a church plant in Mayfair in central London. I was not directly involved in that congregation. One of my close friends was the pastor who was due to take it over and lead it, and after several months of planning, they had a team of people praying and working on all the logistics. The big day arrived, and they showed up in the afternoon. It was to be an evening service for their first service, and there they arrived about 4 o'clock, ready to start about 6:30, get everything ready, but they had a problem. It quite quickly became apparent that they weren't going to be able to use their venue. The doors were locked, and indeed, the people who had previously occupied it, it had been a rented church and previously occupied by others, were refusing to let them in. There was a dispute between the previous tenants and the landlord, and after half an hour or so of begging and pleading and remonstrating, it became clear that this was not going to be the location of their first service at 6:30 that evening. So what do you do? I imagine it was looking pretty bleak. You can picture the situation, can't you? There you are standing in the rain, because it's almost certainly raining in London. I don't remember that it was, but I expect it was. The clock is ticking. 2 hours to go, and then all the people are going to arrive for this great, exciting inaugural service you've been planning for a year. What would you do? We've just hit our first crisis. What would you do? And then one member of that team that had showed up early said, well, maybe this is God's way of telling us that we've made a mistake. Now, we shouldn't be planting this church after all. We shouldn't go ahead. This is God's way. It's like a sign from God telling us that we should stop. And I think it's a fascinating moment. Just a pause there. It's a very instructive statement to ponder. Because it raises the question how we should respond to God's providence in circumstances of crises and obstacles, things that hinder us from doing what we felt sure was a good thing to do. You're familiar, of course, with the doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of the providence of God is that biblical teaching that says God is in control of everything that happens. Every sparrow that falls to the ground, the hearts of kings are like water in the hand of the Lord. He's in charge of everything that happens in heaven and on earth. There's nothing that evades his will. Everything is foreseen, foreordained, and brought about by the living God. That's not in dispute. It is in dispute, but it's not in dispute around here. if it raises questions, then please come and give me a call and we can talk about it. But the question that this statement back in 2002 raises is, well, how do we respond to that reality? Given that God is in control, if what he does is to place obstacles in our path, how do we respond to that? How do we interpret God's providence in a moment of crisis? Have you ever felt that yourself? And the temptation is actually a very common Christian instinct to interpret such moments as a kind of sign from God that we should stop. Have you ever come across that? This is the Lord speaking to us, trying to read providence in that way. And I want to state clearly and emphatically and unambiguously that that is a mistaken way of reading God's providence. It is not true that the way that we should generally interpret obstacles is as a sign from God telling us to stop. Rather, we should recognize that obstacles are built into God's plan. All things are built into God's plan, but in particular, hardships, difficulties, even crises, and certainly hurdles and obstacles like that one are built into God's plan, not that we should stop, but that we should seek to find a way by God's grace of overcoming them. It is not God trying to stop us. It is God doing what he always does and charting a path for his people through many hardships. We must enter the kingdom of God. And there is many places we could turn in scripture to see this principle illustrated, but it's hard to find a better example than right here in the book of Acts, is it? I mean, here you've got the early church isn't really even the early church yet. They've not even been called the ecclesia, the church, in the book of Acts. That won't be for another few chapters. They're the gathered brothers and sisters of the Lord, gathering in prayer, and they face their first crisis. The betrayal and apostasy and suicide of Judas, one of the 12 closest disciples of Jesus. What are they going to do? There they are. And what we discover is that that crisis and their response to it, the crisis was not a sign that they should stop. We don't read providence in that way. And actually how they did read both the crisis and the scriptural background to how they should respond is highly instructive to us. And I want to take us through those two elements today. I can see from your faces that you want to know what happened back in 2002, right, to that church. So, well, other voices prevailed, mercifully. And what do you do if the venue you want to use is unavailable? Well, you try and find another one, right? So in the heart of Mayfair, basically you've got a casino, bunch of expensive shops, restaurants and hotels. And one block away from this congregation was the Four Seasons Hotel in Mayfair. Now, if you ever get to stay in the Four Seasons Hotel, well, I mean, I hope you're not paying. That's all I can say. I mean, a single room starts about $1,600 a night. If you ever, I've never been to the restaurant, but I gather if you want to drop $300 on a steak, then that's the place to go. Please take a photo because most of the rest of us won't be going there. And so my friend went round to the Four Seasons Hotel and inquired politely whether the manager would be willing to let them use a venue for their church meeting. And of course, the manager was delighted to do so, because in God's peculiar providence, it turned out that the churchyard of the building they were supposed to be meeting in was the emergency fire assembly point for the hotel. And they were extremely grateful that they'd been able to use that free of charge for all these years, and so they were only too happy to give them the grand ballroom of the Four Seasons Hotel in London for the inaugural service of Christchurch Mayfair. There you are. Talk about a providential intervention. They were there for a few weeks, apparently, and eventually the hotel's like, is your venue available yet? And we rather like these $4,000 leather sofas that we get to sit on. But anyway, back to the Book of Acts. There are these two themes, the crisis and the disciples' response to it. I want to spend a few minutes on each of those. And first, just to highlight that this will take a little longer than the second aspect, the terrible reality that this crisis that the church faced, the betrayal and apostasy and suicide of Judas, the scriptures spoke of this. This was foreseen and spoken of in the word of God. You remember the scene? It's after the ascension of Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, but before Pentecost, in that kind of narrow period between 40 and 50 days after the resurrection. Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. They went into the upper room where they were staying. The word doesn't indicate that they were all living there. It wasn't like a kind of massive sleepover. It was more, this is where they used to hang out together and pray together. And you've got this list of disciples which conspicuously misses one name. 11 disciples are listed. And there they are, with one accord, verse 14, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And then in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled about this. It's very interesting. That's the first thing the gathered community, the disciples, say in the book of Acts, isn't it? Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Well, there's your doctrine of the inspiration of scripture in a nutshell. Concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, and this looks like an explanatory comment from Luke, although it may have been something Peter said. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. This had to happen, Peter says. It had to happen because, verse 20, look with me at verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And Peter interprets that enigmatic statement from Psalm 69, the first of two quotes from the Psalms there, as foretelling these events. In some sense, at least as we look now back at the last few weeks and what Judas did and what's happened since then, it makes sense. The scripture had to be fulfilled. This scripture, Psalm 69, had to be fulfilled. It's not a sign that we should stop. If it was the case that obstacles, crises, were a sign that we should stop, this would be the time for the scriptures to teach it. And so the disciples concluded wisely that God, having placed such an enormous barrier in their way, the defection of one of their number, and the appalling, shattering effect of that on the reputation of the church in the first century in Jerusalem, the apostles and the church rightly concluded that it was a good idea to call off the mission of God to the world, because clearly the Lord didn't want them to do that anymore. But that's what the text would say if we were supposed to interpret obstacles as God telling us to stop. But instead, they did nothing of the kind, as we'll see in a couple of minutes. It was all anticipated in the scriptures, which spoke of this moment. Now, you look at some of the details, and it's just worth taking a moment to dwell on these, because truth is, it is worth having the emotional preparation for the kinds of things that happen in the history of the people of God. We don't want the first time we hear of a crisis, a terrible crisis, to be when we experience it firsthand. So just look at some of the details here which highlight how terrible this circumstance really was. I mean, it was obviously horrific for Judas personally. We get some extra details in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. It seems that what happened was that Judas was struck with guilt. He'd been paid off to show the Jerusalem religious police force where Jesus was. And he'd been paid off 30 pieces of silver. And he felt guilty afterwards, which isn't the same thing as repentance, of course. And he went back to the chief priests and the elders and tried to give them the money back, but they didn't want it. So he threw it down in the temple. And he went out and he committed suicide by hanging. And then the elders got this money lying on the floor. So what do we do with this? So they bought a field with it. So in a sense, Judas bought it because it was his money because they didn't want it back. But in a sense, they bought the field, Matthew 27 says. And they buried Judas in it. But by the time they got to find his body and put it there, decay had set in. And they sort of, you know, he's not the kind of guy to whom you'd give a decent burial. They just sort of threw him on the ground and everything went everywhere. Decay had set in, presumably by that point, in the Judean heat. And so verse 18, his falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Not exactly the most auspicious end. And in fact, it's a death which has disturbing parallels with other inauspicious deaths in Scripture. You think, of course, of Absalom, David's unfaithful, rebellious son, who was also died by being hanged. He was caught by the throat in the branches of a tree during one of his rebellious episodes. You think of Ahithophel, perhaps you're supposed to pronounce it that way. Ahithophel was one of David's trusted advisors who defected to Absalom. And then in God's providence, again, he ended up falling into disfavor with Absalom and he went and hanged himself. Perhaps you think of Ahab and Jezebel, whose deaths were occasioned by their blood spilling on the ground in different circumstances. And it's interesting, all of them are, they're people who had such great privilege. The king of Israel, the queen of Israel, the closest advisor to David, David's own son. All of them had such great privilege and all of them tossed it away through their unfaithfulness. Just like Judas, such great privilege. And you just say, what would possess someone? Maybe it's that they just take for granted what they have, or they want something else. In fact, the text itself emphasizes the bitter irony of Judas's situation. Verse 17, he had been allotted his lot or his portion in the ministry of Christ. But in verse 25, the lot is given to Matthias. So the lot gets transferred. His share gets transferred. In verse 18, where it says his bowels gushed out, it's quite a rare word there translated gushed. It's used four times in Acts in total, maybe four or five. But it's three times in chapter 2 where it's translated poured out, in reference, of course, to the Spirit. So whereas the other disciples had the blessing of the Spirit being poured out from high upon them, Judas experienced the curse of his guts pouring out on the ground. You see the bitter irony of his situation, the reversal that's being suggested. Matthias took his place, verse 25, when Judas went to his own place. You see, it's a depiction of the appalling end of a man for whom every blessing was his, and every blessing was inverted and became a curse. He was our friend. He was our brother. Our danger when we read the Gospels, of course, is that we project back into the early days all that we know of the later time of Judas's life. So we project back and imagine that everyone's sort of secretly suspicious of Judas. You know, he's not a very nice character. And one or two points retrospectively, you know, the Gospels remark, for example, that he was a thief and he used to put his hand into the money bag. But you can bet that the disciples, if they'd known that at the time, would have called attention to it. It only became apparent later. At the time, he was our friend. He was our brother. He was one of us. One of the closest disciples of Jesus. And he turned away. What an end What a loss for a man. It's just worth pondering, isn't it? That, I mean, in one sense, the passage is not about this, but it forces us to meditate on the horrendous reality that from time to time in God's peculiar and painful providence, people who have everything give it away, throw it away, pour it away. Of course, it's terrible in other ways for the early church. It's fascinating to me. I was talking about this with Pastor Shaw just earlier this week, and if you look through chapter one, you've got the just turn back a page if you've turned over to the second half of the chapter. You've got the introduction to the book of Acts, and then you've got the ascension account, and then they return to Jerusalem, and there they are in this room. They're meeting day by day. Maybe they met, you know, a week or more, a few days at least, praying together, and you don't know what they're praying about. You know, so you've got this picture of you're looking at this room full of disciples, 120 people, which would be like this side of the room, and you don't know what they're talking about. You know, imagine you're watching a movie with the sound turned off. And then Peter stands up and says, apparently out of nowhere, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled about Judas. And it's like, where did Judas? He's not even meant, his betrayal isn't mentioned in Luke's gospel. Last you hear about him in Luke's gospel is, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? His suicide isn't mentioned, pardon me, his betrayal is narrated, but his suicide isn't mentioned. And you realize suddenly that when Peter speaks out of nowhere, it's not out of nowhere, because it's the one thing everybody's thinking about. Ever been in that situation? There's like this one thing on everybody's mind, and it's the same thing that's on your mind, and nobody's kind of saying it. And you get this sense of this cloud of gloom and bewilderment and horror resting on these disciples. And Peter finally stands up and says, well, brothers, it had to happen. And of course, it's not just a crisis for Judas personally, because look, verse 19, this has become known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There they are, those Christians. Those people who thought they were the fulfillment of the old covenant people of God, whose king was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days, and they couldn't last 5 minutes. In fact, he wasn't even dead before one of them betrayed him. Losers. The crisis of credibility, the discredit to the gospel in the early, can you imagine? It's just like, we're done, aren't we? We just, like, everybody knows that that's what we're made of now. It is a disaster. And yet, there's no panic stations, you know. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. This is part of the plan of God. And we have to find a way to deal with this situation, which doesn't involve turning back. We're going to go ahead because we're convinced that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 has not been rescinded. The Great Commission has not been cancelled. The gospel needs to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And yeah, so we've got to find a way around this. And this is how the Lord is going to do it. It's not exactly your triumphant beginning, but it's what he's done. It prompts a couple of other reflections, of course. And I want to just sow the seeds of this. If we had forum today, we could talk about it, but maybe we'll talk about it another time. A couple of additional reflections. It prompts reflection on the relationship between God's plan and our responsibility for our actions. Many people have asked, including most of my theological students, most weeks at the moment, it seems, like, how can it be fair on poor old Judas? If this was all part of God's plan, how is he still responsible for what he's done? So the relationship between God's sovereign plan for everything and our responsibility for our actions comes into sharp focus, doesn't it? And that we will come back to this at some point in the future, because it's there in Acts chapter 2, it's in Acts chapter 4. It's actually quite a common theme in the book of Acts, that everything is under God's sovereign control, and yet, at the same time, we are fully responsible for our actions. And there are vast swathes of theological and philosophical reflection on this. The technical term for the biblical relationship between these two things is compatibilism. It's the claim that God's providence and the reality of our responsible choices are compatible, hence compatibilism. But frankly, even that term is sometimes misunderstood because, like, what kind of freedom do we have? Well, again, in brief, we have the freedom to do in accordance with our desires, which is not the same as the freedom to act irrespective of God's will. We have what philosophers call liberty of spontaneity, not liberty of indifference. But if you're thinking, my goodness, the philosophical terms are starting to pile up, we better stop because the waters get pretty deep over there, and we can go there another time if you'd like to. But the reason I raise it is because it's profoundly significant pastorally. One of my ninth grade students, I think, asked this week, we're talking about predestination because obviously teenagers, you know, that's all they want to talk about, it seems. And so he actually said, so what difference does it make, like in real life, practical daily life, to be a Calvinist? That is to say, in this connection, to affirm the exhaustive sovereignty of God over every thing that happens. What difference does it make? You know one difference it makes? Well, first, okay, two. First, it gives you a bunch of difficult philosophical questions next time or something, somebody else. But actually, the pastoral outcome is really quite clear and simple. What it means is that we remain responsible for everything we do. And yet, at the same time, anything good that comes from us is entirely God's grace. And I think it is fascinating. There is a long philosophical road we could wander down. And maybe some of us want to do that at some point. But let me tell you, the end of that road is a big sign marked gratitude. A big sign marked thankfulness for the grace of God. Because there but for the grace of God, with Judas, there but for the grace of God go I. In the end, gratitude, thankfulness. And a kind of bewildered sense of, like, why? Why would you choose to rescue me? That's the proper personal response to a recognition of God's sovereignty over everything. While at the same time, because compatibilist, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling every day. Rise renewed every morning to live for Christ. So there's that. There's also, there's a question about how Scripture really works. I mean, this is bizarre to me, at least. I don't know maybe it's clear to somebody else, but if I read verse 20, this is a quote from Psalm 69. It is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 25, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And I find myself thinking, honestly, I don't think I'd ever have inferred from that these events had to happen. It's not that you read Psalm 69 and imagine that you've not read anything past that in the Scriptures and think, oh, obviously there's going to be this guy, Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, and he's going to betray the Messiah and then commit suicide. It's not obvious. Why does this psalm point to these events? Were they a surprise? Should they have been a surprise or not? And I want to say kind of yes and no. Like, in one sense, yes, they're a surprise. They're an appalling shock. Nobody would have predicted the way in which Judas betrayed Jesus and the things that happened. And nobody would be wrong for failing to be able to predict that. The way that most, and I say most because there are some things, there are some events which are absolutely promised in clear black and white terms to happen in Scripture, but most are not. Like in the future, the resurrection of the dead is guaranteed and the renewal of the earth is guaranteed. You know, there are things that about which Scripture speaks with that kind of unambiguous crystal clarity. But it doesn't. The Old Testament doesn't tell you that somebody's going to betray Jesus. But what you've got is, you've got patterns in the Scriptures which retrospectively, when you start looking back at them, start to make sense in the light of the unfolding of later events. So you read Psalm 69, and it's like it's a psalm of David, and he's lamenting and crying out to God in a time of sorrow and hardship and pain, and it becomes obvious that his he's been abandoned or fears being abandoned by some of his friends. At one point, he says something that Jesus later quotes, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so you start to factor this into the broader biblical framework where David is a bit like Jesus and Jesus is a bit like David. And then you get to this bit here in Psalm 69, verse 25, and you think, yeah, I guess you can see. Retrospectively, you can make sense of the fact that this is the kind of shape that life has. To put it another way, in slightly more technical terms, history is typological. History is filled with patterns. And Scripture gives us the patterns, helps us to interpret our own lives by telling us the kinds of things that have happened before so that we can kind of navigate the future. Illustration, okay, let me try and illustrate this. Imagine that you're driving a truck cross-country. For some of you, this is a fairly easy thing to imagine. Imagine you're driving a truck cross-country at night and the headlights aren't working. And all you can see as you look forward is sort of something that's illuminated by the lights inside the cabin. And you can see as you look behind you in the rearview mirror, you can see what's happened back there previously, what the territory you've gone past. Can you predict what you're going to drive into next? Well, of course you can't. I mean, you might see it just before the bumper kind of crunches into whichever boulder or tree you hit. But what you can do is as you're looking through the rearview mirror, the first thing you start to notice is that though you can't predict everything that's happening, you kind of know what the territory's like. Yeah? You get a general picture of the shape of the ups and downs and the shape of the scrub and the, you know, how often you see a wild animal run past and these kinds of things. So as you look back through the rearview mirror, this dimly lit past, you're assembling this picture of the kinds of things that happen. You can't predict the future, but if you now bump into a tree, you're not so surprised. You with me? And then you suddenly realize that you're not driving. I give you an illustration like that and you imagine yourself in the driving seat. How foolish we are. I think I might even have said that. Imagine you're driving. Well, no, somebody else is driving. And as they're driving, you kind of are getting the picture of the kinds of things that happen. And the interesting thing, I'm not sure that helps in the sense of it doesn't make you feel the pain any less the next time you drive into a tree. But doesn't it? It slightly reframes the experience. Imagine for the disciples, knowing that this is the kind of thing that happens. Crises are the kind of things that happen. It's not quite an encouragement, but it gives you a place to stand from which to view these appalling events. And I suspect, I hope that nothing bad ever happens to any of you, but knowing that some bad things will happen to some of you, I hope that reflection on texts like this will give you a place to stand from which to view them. And you're not viewing something that's outside of the plan of God. He knows what he's doing. You know, the obvious comparison, and it was in my mind, and I don't want to labor the point, but the work that Pastor Neil is doing and that a number of you are enthusiastically involved in firsthand in Granbury as you think about planting a church down there. I don't know what's going to happen. I could tell you the sorts of things that shouldn't surprise us, though. And knowing that, yeah, we shouldn't have been surprised by that. Can you see it reframes your expectations? And you don't know what's going to happen next, but at least you know we've not gone off God's map, even if we're way off our own. So that's the first major thought. The Scriptures spoke of Judas's betrayal. Let me just speak briefly about what happens next. Time is short, so I'll just spend a couple of minutes on this, if I may. You notice the shape of the passage is quite interesting. You've got a bit of narrative, which is then explained with a scriptural quote from Psalm 69. Then you've got a second scriptural quote, and then the next bit of narrative. And the second scriptural quote is kind of fleshed out in that narrative. So narrative, quote, quote, narrative. The name for that kind of structure is, preach along with me. Yeah, I know. It's a chiasm. It's that kind of ABBA structure. And so the second quotation highlights that now the disciples have got to do something. The next quote that Peter calls attention to is as bizarre, in a sense, but once you start to realize how they understand it, it makes all the sense in the world. As the first, it's now we've got to do something. Judas is gone. We better replace him, haven't we? Verse 20, let another take his office, Psalm 109. And so that's what they do. Just briefly, verses 21 to the end, Peter continues. So there's all these guys who've accompanied us all the time that Jesus was with us, from the baptism of John all the way up to his ascension. One of those guys has got to become a witness to the resurrection, because that's what we're going to be proclaiming in the book of Acts, that the king has risen. And so they put forward two guys, Joseph, called Barsabas, who's also called Justus. I don't know how many names this guy's got, but anyway, and then Matthias. And they prayed, and then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you go back from the 11 to the 12, and it's just a couple of thoughts here. It's worth mulling over. Like, firstly, why do you need to replace Judas? I mean, 11 is quite a lot. I mean, when in later decades these apostles start to die, most of them by being executed, they're not replaced. So it's not like every time you get an apostle, you need to replace him with somebody else. So why do they need to replace Judas? And the answer, of course, is you've got to have 12. Come on. You've got to have 12 to be the new 12 tribes or the representatives of the new 12 tribes of Israel to start proclaiming the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The proclamation of the gospel is the renewal of Israel. The church is the new Israel. So you've got to start with 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And of course, the numbers are significant in another way. You noticed in verse 15, Luke drops in that seemingly irrelevant point about 120 persons in all. And you think, why 120? Of course, it's obvious, isn't it? 12 times 10 is 120. 12 tribes of Israel times 10 words in Genesis 1 by which God created all things. And of course, the task of the church, the new Israel, is to recreate the world. So obviously, there's going to be 120 of them. Just stands to reason, doesn't it? And we don't see that mostly because, unless your name is Dr. Jordan, upon whom we all rely for insights like that, myself included. Thank you, sir. You start to realize the scriptures are so full of that kind of detail. But then you start to think, yeah, goodness gracious, our job, not the apostles' job, our job, those 120, is to renew the world by the words that the Spirit speaks through us. So that's why Judas has to be replaced. Well, why with lots, casting lots? You know, it will probably be a couple of stones or a number of stones of different colours. Why do this? Well, there aren't that many decisions by which lots are the chosen means of making the choice in the scriptures. The two goats on the Day of Atonement, the singers and musicians for sanctuary service, in the books of Chronicles. You've got it in Jonah chapter 1, of course. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. I'm convinced, though, that the reason why lots were cast here and the reason why we shouldn't, you know, why don't we just cast lots to decide who should be deacons? It'd save a lot of aggravation. You know, idea how long it's taken to do all the admin for the deacon selection process and training and everything else. It'd just be so much easier to put all you guys' names in a hat and just pull out the first half dozen that we come with. Well, why don't we do that? The reason is because there's something significant about casting lots here. The word lot is used in this text in two ways. First, as the means by which the choice is made, cast lots. And then secondly, like in verse 17, as the outcome. He received his lot in the sense of his allotment. And we still use the word that way in English, just about, don't we? And there's only one context in which the word lot is used in both those senses in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's to do with the allocation of the land. In the days of Joshua, and also in the book of Numbers, in the days of Joshua, the tribes cast lots, method of deciding, and they received their tribal allotment, same word. And so it seems to me that the reason why lots need to be cast here is because we're just replenishing the tribes. Judas had lost his inheritance. He'd lost everything. And so we don't take this as an indication of, oh my goodness, we need to cast lots every time we don't know what to do. What we do is we take it as an indication of the significance of this particular decision It is vitally important that all the people of God receive their full inheritance. And these 12 and 120 people have that mission. They set off down this path to bring the gospel to people like you and me. And if they had said, well, maybe this is God telling us we shouldn't, you know, then what of the entire rest of the world? What becomes of us? On their commitment to the plan of God, the salvation of the world hangs. Humanly speaking, I mean. And of course, what they did was, guys, you've got to step up. And this isn't this so often what happens out of a crisis? People who had previously not taken responsibilities that really they could have done. It's like, come on, we need somebody else now. And so this time, these two men who were qualified offered themselves. The Lord selected one of them, and they're ready to go. So what do? The first time a crisis hits? Well, firstly, you don't panic. It's fine. Well, it's not fine. It's a crisis. It's a disaster. But it's the kind of disaster that's built into the plan of God. And then you may find, secondly, you need to step up and be the means by which God takes the plans that he set in place to the next step on his journey to take the gospel to the whole world. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we are grateful to you for your sovereign plan for all things. We thank you for holding us in the palm of your hands. We thank you that there's nothing that escapes your will, nothing that escapes your attention. Look with mercy and favor upon us, we pray. Cause us not to be thrown or knocked sideways by the perplexing and perhaps inevitable crises and obstacles, but instead to be brought to greater maturity as we take greater responsibility in consequence of them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.